I invite you to turn to page 16 in the black Bibles that are provided. We are looking at Genesis 22. We are finally, after a long reprieve, returning to our study in Genesis. What we've been calling the Genesis of God's grace and God's grace in Genesis. And as we return to the book of Genesis, we return to the life of Abraham, a man who is called by Paul in Romans, the father of us all by faith. Now, since it's been a little while since we were in Genesis, it seems like at least a brief background on the life of Abraham would be in order before we jump right into Genesis 22. Abraham's journey, if you remember, began back in chapter 12. In chapter 12, God called to Abraham. At that time, his name was Abram. At that time, he was living in Ur of the Chaldeans, and God called to him and said, "Go. Go from your country, from your kindred, and from your family. Go to a land that I will show you." And with that call from God, that command from God, came also promises of blessing. God promised that He would make Abram into a great nation. God promised that Abram, who to this point had been childless, he would be a blessing. His offspring would be a blessing to the nations. God would bless him, and God would bless the nations through him. And over the years, that promise from God would be reiterated and repeated in amazingly dramatic and memorable ways. When Abram first left Ur, he traveled through the land of Canaan, and when he got to the center of Canaan, God spoke to him. God appeared to him and said, "This is that land that I am going to give you. This is the land I said I would show you." And so right there in the heart of Canaan, Abraham built an altar and worshiped God in the heart of the land. The next time that God spoke to Abraham, he and his nephew Lot had just separated. Their properties, their possessions had grown too large for them to be able to live together. And so Abraham, in an amazingly unselfish act, told his nephew Lot to choose whatever part of the land he would want, and Abraham would simply move in the opposite direction. And Lot chose the choicest of the land in the fertile valley near the cities. But God appeared to Abraham after that unselfish act, and God said to Abraham, He took Abraham up onto a mountain, the highest point in Canaan, and He told him, "Look north and south and west and east. Everything you can see from this vantage point, I will give to you." Not only will He give them that land, but God promised that Abram's offspring would outnumber the dust of the earth. Abram's offspring, which at that point had numbered zero. Then sometime later in chapter 15, we read how shortly after Abram had rescued Lot from some invading kings from the north, Abram was awake on his bed one night, fretting over God's promises and the lack of realization of those promises. I'm sure that never happens to you. There are times when God has these moments in our lives for us, what I call these come to Jesus moments, where, in fact, God did that for me just this week, just kind of reminding me of some of my own sinful proclivities and desires to be liked and adored and worshipped by most. And God pointed that out to me again. But there are also moments where I have to admit I have these come to Leonard moments with God, where I feel a little like Ricky Ricardo telling God that he has some splaining to do. And I imagine that that is what is going on here for Abram in Genesis 15. He's lying awake and God has some splaining to do. And Abram says, what is going on? Here's your promise and none of it's happening. I remain childless. And God, in just beautifully dramatic style, leads Abram out of his tent, and this time doesn't tell him to look down at the dust of the earth, but he tells him to gaze heavenward, and he says, look at the stars. So shall your offspring be. And Abram is humbled and silenced by God's amazing promise. But the scriptures are not silent. We're told by the narrator that Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The next morning, Abram woke up not only from his rest, but seemingly from his stalwart faith, and again is in need of some sort of proof of God's promise. And God again, amazingly and dramatically, gives Abram a very tangible, experiential sign of his everlasting faithfulness to his own promises. God directs Abram to go out and gather some animals for a sacrifice, but not just any sacrifice, a covenantal sacrifice. And so Abram takes the animals and he splits them in half and he arranges these bloody carcasses into a very morbid pathway, knowing that this is what a covenantal sacrifice is about, and soon he expects that God will tell him what is required of him and he will have to walk down this pathway and commit himself to God. But in an unprecedented event, Abram finds himself sitting passively watching as God himself comes down in the form of a blazing fiery furnace, and God himself passes through the path, leaving Abram to watch passively, realizing that this is God's commitment to him. I will keep my promise. If you don't have offspring and land that I have promised you, I myself will be severed, taking on himself the entire responsibility for his own promises. Well, years pass, and Abraham, 99 years old, still has no child from his wife, Sarai. The Lord once again speaks to Abram, reminding him of God's faithful plan to multiply Abram's offspring. And this time God reminds Abram not only of God's promises, but he reminds Abram of God's holy requirements. God says to Abram, walk before me and be blameless. But how can he? How can Abram blamelessly walk before his holy God? Unless God himself were to make Abram blameless, unless God himself were to remove from Abram his filth, how on earth could Abram do this? He would have to be almost an entirely different person, it would seem. And here again, God graciously says, yes, that's absolutely right. You need to be someone who you are not, and I need to make you that person. And in sign of that, God renames Abram. God says, I name you, not Abram, but Abraham, father of many. Symbolizing for him that he does need to be a completely different person if he's going to walk blamelessly before God, but also showing being a different person will require God doing that. Not only does Abraham receive a new name, his wife Sarai receives a new name, Sarah. Not only this, but God specifically says, and let me tell you the name of your son. His name will be Isaac. Laughter. Reminding us all that although the journey of faith is hard and full of ups and downs and struggle, it is a joyful struggle. It's a struggle because we realize a struggle that has already been won by our covenantal God. But more than just name changes, God gives an even more tangible sign of His holiness. He gives to Abraham a lasting sign of circumcision. The sign of God's promise, not only to Abraham, but the promise to his offspring after him. Later, Sarah would laugh at the ridiculousness of this promise of a child. But as we say often, God had the last laugh. And so a year later, laughter, Isaac, was born. Now, during those long years of God's promised faithfulness, Abraham's faith was growing. But just like your faith and my faith, his growth in faith was not this steady, perfect ramp toward holiness. But his growth, his journey was marked by mountaintops of trust and deep valleys of not trusting. Twice, Abraham lied to rulers of the land about his relationship with his wife, almost losing her and thereby forfeiting the promise entirely. Not once, twice. And then the entire fiasco of the affair with Sarah's maidservant, Hagar, and the 16 years of domestic misery that brought onto Abraham's household. But with the birth of Isaac and the necessary departure of Ishmael, and then the treaty that followed with the residents of Canaan, all of this happening in chapter 21, Abraham was seeing all that God promised come to fruition. Offspring, land, blessing. I imagine that if they were available, I can picture Abraham with one of those "Life is Good" t-shirts over his robes. And life was good. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Genesis 22. The first 19 verses, remembering this is the Word of God. It's faithful and it's true. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said, to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. How absolutely essential is this first verse for our understanding this passage? Without this first verse, we are tempted to raise so many questions about God. Some of you might remember from early days of television, and it still comes on occasionally, but not as often, or even on the radio, the emergency broadcast system. And do you remember their constant opening refrain? I remember it growing up as a kid because it seemed to come on every day at noon, interrupting or at least delaying my Sesame Street fix every day. But they always said the same thing. This is only a test. Had this not been a test, they would tell you later, and I never understood because it never wasn't a test. So whatever instructions might have followed really didn't matter to me. Run around, kiss all your family and friends, you're about to die. I don't know. I never knew. What would have ever followed that beep? I don't know, because it was only a test. This was a test. And so we can read the first verse and know, even if we don't know how He's going to do it, God is going to provide a way because it's only a test. There's a difference between a test and being tempted. Satan tempts you. God tests you. When Satan tempts you, it is for your destruction. When God tests you, it is for your strengthening. Without those words, we would be tempted to ask, what kind of cruel God requires the sacrifice of your child for His appeasement? It is only the pagan societies and cultures, the godless societies and cultures, that have such a low view of human life. It was, after all, Egypt's Pharaoh who required the blood of Israel's firstborn. God had said after the flood that human life was precious to Him. That anyone who took the life of a human, his life would be required. God commanded at Mount Sinai, you shall not murder. And even throughout Deuteronomy and Leviticus, Israel was not ever to sacrifice their children in worship. Whether it was worship of a false god or false worship of the true God, that was never to happen. In fact, although this is not anything about what this passage is about, it's important to realize no God is worth serving who would require the sacrifice of your children. No God, whether a transcendent being or an activity or a feeling, no God, whether it's success or job or calling or ease of life or youthfulness, no God is worth serving who would require the death of your children, who would require that you sacrifice your child. Now that's just a freebie. Has nothing to do with this, but it seems to come out in this and is at least worth bringing up. But this was a test. And so we are able to listen to all that is said, all that goes on in the rest of this chapter, knowing God will provide. We know this. But Abraham did not. And how serious this requirement of God was. In verse 2, he says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go. Offer him as a sacrifice on one of the mountains, I will tell you. This command, this Hebrew word, go, is only used two times in all of the Old Testament. The first was in chapter 12, when God called to Abraham and said, go. Now here, God calls to Abraham. And again, he says, go. But for Abraham, this is more than a value of human life issue, isn't it? This is his son. And God's language shows that he is well aware of what he is asking. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. This threefold description of Isaac. But it's more than just his child. This is the child. This is the promised child. This is the child of promise. This is the seed. When God called Abraham out of Ur, God promised to make Abraham into a great nation. And after 10 years of waiting, Abraham had a child, a son, but not with Sarah, but with Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. And he named him Ishmael, and perhaps Ishmael would be the son of the promise. But no, God said, no, that is not the child. And some 14 years later, Isaac was born to Abram after 100 years. Sarah, 90 years old. Isaac was born to them. Laughter entered their home after years of silence and groaning. But it wasn't just their laughter. It was God's laughter. It was God's promise. It was God's promised seed. The son of the promise was born. Soon, Abraham had to make a difficult decision. He had to send away Ishmael in order to protect the seed of the promise, in order to protect Isaac. Isaac was their future. Through Isaac, Abraham would become the great nation that God had promised. Without Isaac, that could not come true. Through Isaac, Abraham would become a blessing to all the nations. Without Isaac, that would not happen. Isaac was the physical embodiment of all of God's promises. Isaac, in a very real sense, was the incarnation of hope for Abraham. And now Abraham was being called on to turn his laughter into smoke. When God called Abraham in Genesis 12, He called him with a threefold statement. Essentially telling him to burn the bridges of his past. He said, go from your country, from your kindred, from your father. Go to a land I will show you. And now in Genesis 22, God is calling, and again with a threefold call. Go, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go, sacrifice him on a mountain I will show you. Just as he was called to burn the bridges to his past, he's called to burn the bridges to his future. Rely on God alone. Walk with God alone. And as if that were not enough, Abraham also knew through this offspring, all the nations of the world would be blessed. As Calvin put it, in the person of this son, the whole salvation of the world seemed to be extinguished and to perish. The whole narrative shows that God knew how large a test this was. From the threefold identification of Isaac, to the 10 times in this passage that the word son is used. This was a hard test. And if it was a hard test, you cannot imagine how hard the journey had to have been. We're told that Abraham rose early the next morning. I do not imagine that it was from a good night's rest. Notice how silently Abraham complies with the command. There is no bargaining with God this time. There had been over even the wicked city. He had bargained with God to save Lot's life. Back and forth. How about 50? How about 40? How about 10? There is no bargaining this time. But there's still humanity in the passage. Abraham is a real historical person. And you get some of that in this. Notice how he seems to move about deliberately, yes, but without real order. We're told that he rises early in the morning. In verse 3, he saddled his donkey, usually what you would do just before you leave. He saddled his donkey, and then he goes and gets 2 servants to go with him. Well, then he goes and gets his son. Well, then he remembers to go and gather some wood. And then we're told he arose again, and he headed off. Even the getting of the 2 servants proves to be not a well-thought-out plan. He gets closer to the place and realizes, I don't think I should have brought these guys. They may hinder what God is calling me to do. So now he brings these servants just to leave them. And he leaves them with the donkey. But don't miss the faith of Abraham at this point. The writer of Hebrews did not miss his faith. In verse 5 here, Abraham tells the servants, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. We will worship. We will come back to you. Is this just a little white lie to keep the servants from asking too many questions? The writer of Hebrews says it's not. It's actually a statement of resurrection faith. The writer of Hebrews said somehow, he doesn't know how he's going to do it, but he trusts that God is able to raise the dead. And so he continues to follow God. God will keep His promises. The difficulty of the reality of this test does not ever seem to let up throughout the entire narrative. In verse 6, we are told that Abraham laid the wood for the sacrifice on his son, on Isaac's back. Unbeknownst to Isaac, he is carrying the very medium of his sacrifice, of his own death, up the mountain. Now soon the teenager notices that there's something missing. Something's not quite right here. In verse 7 he says, "My father." And Abraham replies, "Here am I, my son." That conversation alone would have cut into Abraham's heart. "My father, yes, my son." But the question would have poured alcohol into that cut. "Look, the wood and the fire, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" What would Abraham tell him? What could Abraham tell him? "You are the burnt offering?" Is Abraham's response ironic? Is it another lie? Is he avoiding the question? "God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." As one writer puts it, Abraham refers Isaac to God as the one who will answer the question. He does not deceive him, but simply opens up to him as a possibility what for himself is a fact. He throws the ball back into God's court, so to speak. God will provide. Soon we reach the place which God had told them in verse 9. And if the narrative has been excruciating, it now approaches unbearable. Notice how the whole account slows to a crawl as we reach the climax. How it's almost as though the super slow-mo button has been hit. And the narrator begins to leave nothing out. Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. "Abraham! Abraham!" came the call from the angel of the Lord from heaven. It is an urgent cry. Can the Lord stop Abraham in time? "Here I am!" What must have been overwhelming, what must have been an amazing wash of relief over Abraham to be called by his God, what he must have shouted through tears and a sigh and a groan, or else barely been audible through his sobs. "Here I am. Here I am." What God? God was his friend. "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know you fear God, for you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And so what seems like the climax is an amazing interruption. But it's actually a delay of the climax. Because Abraham lifted up his eyes in verse 13 and look and behold. Behind him was a ram caught by his horns in a thicket. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Instead of his son. Because the ram dies, Isaac can live. Because Isaac can live, the promise can live. The ram instead of Isaac. The ram instead of Israel. It is no wonder that Abraham calls the place, the Lord will provide. Yahweh Yireh. Three times this word provide is used in this account. First, Abraham telling his son that God Himself will provide for Himself a lamb for the sacrifice. And then afterward, Abraham names the place, the Lord will provide. And then finally, the narrator can't even help himself. He interrupts the whole story to tell you, and even to this day, it is said on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Think how the original audience would hear this, how the people of Israel would hear this story, this message, and be reminded of their own great deliverance, how they would have remembered the Passover lamb sacrificed instead of their own firstborn sons. How through that Passover lamb, they were delivered by the hand of God from the hands of their enemies. They were saved by the blood of a lamb. A lamb died so that Israel could live. And as the story would be reiterated and retold years and centuries over and over, how God's people would remember and think through the daily sacrifices of the lambs, two unblemished lambs every day, one in the morning, one at night, for the sins of the people, an atoning sacrifice. Lamb dying, sacrificed, so that God's people could live. And now we read this history and we cannot help but remember and think, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. His beloved Son. So that we will not perish. Here is another son walking up another mountain. Here is another son bearing the burden on his back, the instrument of his death, going up the mountain, but not in an ignorant way. He is not ignorant of where he is heading, but he knows exactly where he's going. He is going to die for the sins of the world. But that is not the only difference in the two stories. One walking up the Mount Moriah, one walking up Golgotha, the hill of the skulls. Because on Mount Moriah, there's a cry from heaven, don't touch the boy! Deliver him! Don't touch the boy! And on Golgotha, there's nothing! There's silence from heaven! As the Lamb of God is slain for our sins. And He does it willingly and knowingly and gladly. Because it was the Lord's will to crush Him. And that son, Jesus Christ, died so that Isaac could live. That lamb was sacrificed so that you could live. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We come back to the passage in verse 15. The Lord speaks to Abraham a second time. This is the 35th time in his journey of faith that we hear the Lord spoke to Abraham. 35 times. It's the last time we'll hear it. And what does God say the last time we hear him speaking to Abraham? As if it could be possible for God to outdo his promise, he outdoes his promise. He swears on himself. By myself I have sworn. He swears on his own name, on his own being. This is the formula that the prophets throughout history would use to assure Israel that what God was saying was absolutely true, whether it was a warning or a blessing. Here God states all the blessings, all the promises he has made throughout the decades to Abraham are now augmented and guaranteed by God's own unreserved swearing by himself. The Lord had promised to make Abraham's seed as plentiful as the stars in heaven, and now he adds to that, and as numerous as the sands of the seashore. God had promised to Abraham that in him all the nations of earth will be blessed. And now he states, it's through your seed, Abraham, through your seed, all the nations of earth will be blessed. That seed was first Isaac, and then Joseph, the great grandson of Abraham, blessed the nations in his life. But that even was just a foretaste, because later, through one of his other great grandsons, through Judah, would come a lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior of sinners, the Lamb who was slain so that we may live. That blessing continues today. As Jesus commanded us, instructed us, now go into all the nations, bring that blessing. Make disciples. But just like God's people throughout the history, throughout their history, it is so easy for us to wonder. It is so easy for us to doubt, isn't it? Will God really provide for our redemption? Is there really nothing you can do? Shouldn't you do something? Don't you have to prove yourself somehow? That's why we read Romans 8. Paul emphatically says no. Paul anticipates your fears and your doubts and your worries. He even uses language reflective of Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, God calls to Abraham, because you have not withheld your son from me. Listen again to Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What can separate you from the love of God? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I am sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present nor things to come, powers, heights, depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an amazing provision from our Father in heaven. So why? Why Genesis 22? Why were we told this? What is God's purpose? Write this down. You are not Abraham. You are not Abraham. It is true that your walk of faith is full of mountains of faith and valleys of faithlessness. And so, yes, in that way, you are certainly like your father Abraham. And yes, it's true that we are called on to love our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And that means that you must love God more than father or mother or sister or brother or family or job or stuff or money or reputation or calling. That's true. But to make this passage about figuring out what it is you love too much before God figures it out, lest He rip it out of your hands like an angry, jealous lover, you are missing the point of this passage. This is not a passage about how much do you love God and what are you willing to sacrifice for Him. This is a passage about how much does God love you and how much is He willing to sacrifice for you. You're not Abraham. You're Isaac. You're Isaac. And the lamb was sacrificed instead of you. God has provided a lamb. Jesus, the Lamb of God, has been sacrificed so that you may live. Why would you die? Repent. Believe. Receive that gift. Why would you die? He takes no delight in the death of anyone. He has provided His Son. Repent and live. Let's pray. I don't know what to pray, God. I feel like Job. I should simply put my hands over my mouth. And yet, I want so badly for those who do not know that love of yours to know you. God, forgive us for our attitude toward you. We're so scared that you're going to take all the good things you've given to us away. And we forget that you, who did not spare your own Son, but freely sacrificed Him for us all, how on earth would you not, along with Him, graciously give us everything we need? Nothing will separate us from your love. Nothing. Even whether we figure that out or not. Nothing. We have a perfect high priest interceding for us. The Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world, risen for our life. May He be glorified. Amen.